Amen indeed. Father, we praise you for your word is truth. Would you bless it now to our consideration? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight here tonight. Amen. So as we do on these evenings, just a few observations of the Lord Jesus as we meet Jesus through the eyes of Matthew. And sneaking in, secondly, will be one aside, if you like, where we won't be looking directly at the Lord Jesus, but at those who reject him. But we begin, firstly, with Truthful Jesus. Those of you who are writing notes might choose the title Truthful Jesus, because we see here the accuracy of the Scriptures. Jesus draws the attention of his hearers to the account of the Old Testament, recalling Jonah, and the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. And he does so as fact. This is no allusion to shared ideas. These things are recalled as fact, and it makes a challenge for us. You see, some will deny the miraculous story of the fish, Jonah, the great whale. Now, if you do that, you are effectively calling the Lord Jesus a liar, because he recounts that as a fact. Now, some indeed today make that conclusion, and we'll consider their position in a moment because they do so here in the text. But let's just stop before we go one step further, because what we find is the Bible is internally consistent. Old and New Testaments work together. This is the New Testament referring to the Old, as the Old understood itself. And Jesus not only speaks of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, but elsewhere he alludes clearly to a literal Adam and Eve as the first human beings, and marriage as a gift from God. And these things are then consistent throughout the Bible. And the only question is, are we going to believe the whole Bible or not? We can't pick and choose the parts we like and dismiss the parts we don't. The Lord Jesus accepted the Old Testament as the word given to the people. I wonder if your Bible in front of you has a footnote on verse 47. There are one or two translations, if you're reading an ESV this evening, that have left verse 47 out. Now, when I started this series, I said I wouldn't do much textual stuff. But actually, it's important tonight, because it goes to the heart of this, is Jesus truthful or not? And we must understand that he sees the Scriptures as truthful. So why would some Bibles leave out verse 47? It would take a Greek manuscript expert to explain it, and even if I got two of them here, they may well disagree with each other anyway. So I'm not going to do all of the details. But despite their disagreements, what we can be certain of is the tracking and the copying of the translation of the Scriptures brings us greater certainty that we have the word that God intended us to have, not less. You see, like most old documents, we don't actually have the original. As an aside, I'm glad we don't, because I think Christians would put them in glass boxes and bow down before them if we did. And that's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to worship the paper that this is written on. He wants us to worship the truth that's contained within it. We don't have the original, but unlike most old documents, when it comes to the Bible, we have masses and masses of copies. Lots, far more than any other old document. And God has arranged that we have these copies so that we can learn and understand. And in fact, there's a whole field of study about this, working out the right original. And all the copies mean we can trace the mistakes, few as they are, backwards. And we trace backwards and we find they point back to an original. And so we can see and suggest, for instance, because it is not absolutely certain, we were not there, that an early scribe, while hand copying Matthew 12, slipped up and moved from the words at the end of verse 46 to the words at the end of verse 47, which are virtually identical in the Greek. And thereafter, the copies that came missed out the verse. But when you trace all these manuscripts back, you find that you can see that it should be there, and it fits, and it's right. And what's more, there's no major doctrine that is unclear. The little bits that are still uncertain are little things like this verse. I mean, let's be honest, if we leave out verse 47, we haven't lost any major doctrine. So, my friends, we must understand that our science, our study of the text, and the Lord Jesus Christ, they both speak to the truth of the whole of Scripture. We can accept it as accurate and as true. Ryle put it like this: the authority of the Old and the New Testament stand or fall together. The same Spirit inspired men to write of Solomon and Jonah, who inspired the evangelists to write of Christ. These are not unimportant points in our day. Let them be well fixed in our minds. He was writing in the late 1800s, and I'm afraid to say it's still the truth today that there are many who will try and cut bits out of the Bible and leave them out for no other reason than they don't like them. My friends, don't listen to them. The Lord Jesus is truthful. He trusts the Old Testament. He believes it to be true, and so should we. I would challenge you and encourage you to read the Bible for yourself. Study it with others who, like us, do so here. You will not find it contradicts itself. You will find it a blessing. And I said, secondly, we would see those who look at the Lord Jesus and look away. And I mentioned a moment ago the scribes and the Pharisees calling Jesus a fraud, if you like. We see here, secondly, then, the power of unbelief. These ones, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. If you've been reading Matthew's gospel, you wonder what else they could be asking for, because they've seen signs and wonders galore. There have been so many great miracles, so much great teaching. One wonders what they could expect. The fact is, they were held in unbelief. And by its very nature, unbelief does not want to believe. The hold that it has on us, as each of us set out on this journey of life, the hold that it had on many of us, is a powerful hold. Each one begins life as an opponent to faith and humility. Even little toddlers, if left alone in a nursery, can be observed to be takers and tyrants. And they have to learn that society dislikes that, and if they want to be part of society, they're going to have to conform a little bit to a certain amount of behavior. There are limits society sets. Tragically, there are those who do not believe in what the Lord Jesus has been teaching and what he has been doing. But our purpose tonight is to look at the Lord Jesus. And again, in these opening verses, we see wise Jesus and saving Jesus. You see, Jesus makes great claims for himself. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Now, these claims are outrageous. They are awesome. They are majestic. They're terrible if they're false. They're amazing if they're true. Wise Solomon is held up by many, by all, as the wisest. He welcomed men and women the world over, and Jesus says he is surpassed by the wisdom I bring. Is that possible? Well, I would say yes, it is. And I would encourage you again to read the life of the Lord Jesus and study his teaching. You will find wisdom there. No one else has had the impact on society that the Lord Jesus has. Time and again, when you look into a matter, you will find it rooted in Scripture. The teaching of Jesus, you'll find so many truths begin there. Even if we find them now by common grace in our culture or embedded in something, so much of the good things is rooted in Scripture. I've mentioned marriage, and I won't dwell on any others, but that was a gift of God to society, and societies do well when they honor marriage. If you find something that is wise, you will find the Lord Jesus doing it to the extreme, I think, to the greatest extent, to the maximum possibility. as he lived and walked this earth. Think of some of the situations he put in, which would have completely flummoxed every politician and negotiator. There's enough of them flummoxed by the B word at the moment, aren't there? They can't even get out of that. But the Lord Jesus got out of such tricky situations because of his wisdom. But what about saving Jesus? You see, Jonah is arguably the greatest account of salvation in the Old Testament. Yes, the Exodus is the one we remember because that was the direct work of God and the founding of the people. But after that, in terms of those welcomed into God's grace by the normal means of preaching, the proclaiming of the gospel, the proclaiming of how good God is and that he wants to redeem people, Jonah and his ministry to Nineveh and 3 days in which something like 120,000 people were saved is, if you will, the record in the Old Testament. One of those great moments of history. A whole city-state, a whole generation turned from sin to the Lord our God, the text tells us. No other moment in the account of the people of God in the Old Testament comes close to seeing that number saved in that short period of time. And Jesus says the work he is about to do is greater still. Greater still than the work that Jonah did. This is Spurgeon on these verses. The great sign of our Lord's mission is his resurrection and his preparing a gospel of salvation for the heathen. His life is well symbolized by that of Jonah. They cast our Lord overboard into death, even as the sailors cast the prophet overboard into the sea. The sacrifice of Jonah calmed the sea for the mariners, and our Lord's death made peace for us with God. Our Lord was in the heart of the earth as Jonah was in the depth of the sea. Just as Christ rose again from the dead, Jonah was ejected from the fish's stomach. As Jonah's ministry was certified by his restoration from the sea, so is our Lord's ministry attested by his rising from the dead. The man who has come back from death and burial in the sea commanded the attention of all Nineveh. And so our risen Savior demands and deserves the obedient faith of the world. My friends, will you not even now see how wise Jesus is able to save you from unbelief? Fourthly, we see realistic Jesus. Verses 43 through 45, we find the Lord Jesus warning us about the dangers of a half-hearted conversion. Oh, how deeply Jesus knows the human condition. To put off the old person, to seek to deny sin without replacing that sin with the righteousness that God gives is pointless and fruitless. We can't do it on our own. I've been out on Esther's paper round once or twice this week, and I'm walking past Honeycroft, the now retired flats, and the lights are on, but no one's at home. And you walk past the bungalow, and there's one with furniture stacked up in the front. You can't sleep on the bed that's there. You can't sit in the chair that's there. It's empty. It's clean. It's tidy. But nothing's going on. There's no life there. I was out walking the dog late at night and saw the security guard doing his rounds, knocking, just pushing the doors. Nobody inside, just checking that nothing had been broken into. If tonight we were meeting around the Lord's table, I might be tempted to say that this would be to like have the bread without the wine. To claim that my sin is gone because my sin has gone onto Christ's shoulders. But to leave him there on the cross still carrying my sin. The blood has not come and washed me clean, and I have not received his righteousness. The picture is of a vacant, empty shell. And it applies, I think, to the Old Testament people of God from the passage. But does it not apply at times to the church today? Where we seek to work in our own strength, we don't turn to God in prayer, seeking him out to do his will. Does it apply to us personally in our lives? to borrow from Paul in Ephesians, we have to put off the sin and then put on the works of righteousness. Proverbs has a warning for us, often paraphrased as "the devil makes work for idle hands." Perhaps that fits here too. The Lord Jesus is very wise, and he gives us this warning. He's realistic about our condition. But we finally see at the end how affectionate our Lord Jesus is, how much he loves us and how much he wants us to come all the way, not just to a new life, but to family membership. Imagine, if you can, for a second, the love you have for your nearest and dearest. And now imagine a love that is so large that it makes the love that we've just thought about as if nothing, paling into insignificance. You might as well forget it. That's the picture that's presented to us here. There is a perfect love that is bigger yet again than anything we know. It is the love that God has for Christians in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be encouraged. For if this is how he loves us, he will not forget us. He will not let us go. What a mighty love this is that passes all understanding. He cares for us as members of his family. What encouragement. Are you cast down? Do you bemoan little faith, lack of repentance, tiredness, small desire or strength? Are you poor or needy? My friend, you have an elder brother who will love you like this and provide for you in your time of need. Ryle reminds us in his commentary of the way in which Joseph is sold into slavery and effectively lost to the family. And yet it is he who at the end of that story provides for them all. So Jacob came to Egypt no longer feeling old. And Joseph came to meet him. How does Lloyd Webber end it? In his chariot of gold. And that's trying to paint the picture. It's trying to grab at this truth that although Joseph had been effectively lost to death and to this foreign country, what is won for Jacob and all the family who have been suffering famine and heartache and tragedy, what is won for them is all the provision they could ever need. Because the one who has been lost comes and meets them, would you believe it, in a chariot of gold. And so we recall at the end of the account in Genesis various verses that say, Israel, that's Jacob, set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to God. And God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. This is God saying that it's good, you will have this blessing. And Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to prepare for his arrival. And when they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph hitched the horses to his chariot and went up to meet his father. And Joseph presented himself to him, threw his arms around him, and wept for a long time. And Israel said to Joseph, I'm ready to die now because I've seen your face and you're still alive. What love is this? What joy is this? We read that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents, don't we? And in the next chapter, Israel settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it and became fruitful and very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt. He was ready to die 17 years ago. He was 130 and he lived to 147 because God wanted to paint a picture of that time lived with the family in joy and plenty. Well, my friends, eternity is so much more than 17 years. And it is a life lived with the Lord Jesus as a brother, as a sister, that we can expect because the Lord Jesus loves his people. I hope and pray you will love the Lord Jesus as you get to know him more and more. Take a moment and think, is there something you should pray? Is there something you should write down that challenges you to do this week? What is God saying to you? Is your takeaway from this? Look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. And when we've had a moment, I'll pray and then we'll sing our final song.